I says to the other rabbi, I hate Moses. And the second rabbi says, you can't hate Moses, you're a Jew, what are you talking about? He says, I hate Moses. He says, well, tell me, why do you hate Moses? He said, well, if when Moses had come down the hill, he'd turned right instead of turning left, then we would have been in oil and the Arabs would have been in oranges. Now, this story has a serious point. It's not just to make sure you're awake after coffee. It's this. Think, if Paul, instead of going west to Rome, had gone east to India, how would the Christian faith have been different? If Paul had gone west to Rome, if Paul had gone east to India, instead of going west to Rome, how would the Christian faith have been different? Now, you might say the Spirit sent him west to Rome. That's fine. It's a good answer. I'm happy with that. But just ponder for a moment on what Paul did and on what we're called to do. Because what Paul did was take a faith forged in Judaism and recast it in Roman symbolism and language. What if he'd taken a faith formed in Judaism and recast it in Indian symbolism and language? That would have been radically, radically different. What he did was a radical change, but we've forgotten how radical it was because we live with it all the time. So what did he do? What Paul did was take a description of the cross as sacrifice and recast it for a different culture. Let me rewind a bit. The Jewish people had got a whole system of sacrifices. They knew what sacrifices were about. You got sacrifices for all sorts of things. You had a baby, you made sacrifices. You got sick, you did sacrifices. At various times of the year, you did sacrifices. When one died, you did sacrifices. So lots of them with different purposes. There were two or three really big ones. There was one really big one for the Passover, celebrating the time they were set free from Egypt. And I keep talking about that because it is so important. There's another big one for the atonement in order to set them free from their sins. Now, in brackets, by the way, Jesus died at the wrong time. Jesus should have died on the Feast of the Atonement. But God clearly wasn't clever enough to arrange that. So God made him die on the Feast of the Passover. It'd be much more convenient if he died at the Atonement, because we could do all our forgiveness from sin stuff about the Atonement sacrifice. But if Jesus was a sacrifice of any sort, he was a Passover, not an Atonement sacrifice, which is a bit inconvenient, really, but we'll come back to that. So the Jews have got all this sacrifice stuff. So when Jesus dies, how do they interpret his death? They interpret it as a sacrifice. They've got lots of texts. It all fits. So off goes Paul west. And Paul's given the job of reinterpreting for a different culture what Jesus had done. And yeah, I mean, Roman religions had a few sacrifices, but they were all a bit odd and they didn't really fit with Jewish sacrifice culture. So he found a different model. He found the model which was the core organisational idea of the whole of the Roman Empire. What was the core organisational idea of the Roman Empire? Somebody? Law. The core organisational idea was law. The Roman law applied everywhere in the Roman Empire. So Paul thought to himself, I'm going to retranslate the cross, which the Jews have translated as a sacrifice, as something to do with law. I know what to do. We'll put it in the courtroom. So he came up with the idea that I am up in front of the court. Now, up in front of the court because there's a whole set of rules that I've broken. And so the court imposes a penalty on me. The only way I can be set free from all of this is if I give up my life as a pure and clean human being. And if I do that, I can be set right with God. Problem is, I'm not. I can't. So somebody else offers to do it on my behalf. It's as if I've been caught speeding on my way here this morning, and I've come without any money, and there's a policeman knocking at the door saying, you owe me 60 quid, and I can't pay it. And Michael, the area dean, being my good friend, says, here's 60 pounds. I am right with the law now. They don't, got nothing against me. And so Paul uses the technical Roman courtroom word for me having been set free by the law, which is
justification.
So Paul has done this brilliant translation job from Jewish culture, the cross is a sacrifice, to Roman culture, the cross puts me straight with the course, it is justification. Both of those are analogies. Both of those are brilliant analogies, and both of them are full of holes. Both of them give us a wonderful insight into God and the cross, and both of them set us down all sorts of inappropriate and useless theological byways, like the Reformation or... No, I'd rub that bit out, a slight exaggeration. But you see what I mean? On two levels. On the first level, the first apostles were doing a radical translation job. On the second level, they were translating into a different culture from one culture, from Judaism into Roman culture, neither of which cultures we inhabit. And, in brackets, what if he'd done it differently? What if he'd gone to India instead? And what if instead of translating into the Roman courtroom culture, he translated into Brahmin culture? Be radically different. Now, for me, that raises the question of what we're doing. Because we are translating into a culture which is at least as far removed from Jewish culture of the first century as Roman culture was then, if not more so. You know, reference all the stuff I said about choices and consumerism earlier. And there's a classic question that runs like this, and it was put by Leonard Hodgson in the 1950s. What must the truth be now if people who thought as they did put it like that then? What must the truth be now if people who thought as they did put it like that then? In other words, how can the truth, which is expressed in the biblical text, be seen to be truth for our own age, bearing in mind the huge cultural gap between the biblical world and our own time? And the problem's not just one of language. It's not just that we're translating the Bible into English. This is the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. We're not simply talking about translation. It's the problem of translating ideas from one culture into another culture. And there we're floundering. It's really difficult. And maybe it's even more difficult for our generation because for the first time ever, we're in what on the surface at least seems to be a secular, godless society. At least when Paul preached in Athens, they got gods. At least there was an altar to a god who they didn't know about, so they knew there was something beyond their own understanding. For us, there's not even that, is there? Let me take us into Scripture and see what sorts of questions it raises. And I want to take us to Genesis 21, which again is a hugely foundational passage for Judaism. Genesis 22, sorry. Genesis 22, first few verses. The sacrifice of Isaac. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship and then we'll come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. And when they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." That story has been through a number of translations. It's clearly foundational because it is of the essence of Abraham's faith. And the way we would normally preach about it now, I suppose, is something like this. In the earlier chapters of Genesis, Abraham had been made a promise. The promise was that he would be made a great nation. And the promise was a long, long time coming to fulfillment. He'd had this call from God. He'd trusted in God. But, well, nothing had happened. He hadn't got any kids. And eventually, when everything seemed hopeless, because he continued to trust, Sarah bore a child. And so God's promise at last seemed to be coming to fulfillment. At long last, there was a child on whom all the hopes rested, a child who would be the continuity between Abraham and this great nation that God had promised he'd be father of. And then, well, what then? How does the sermon continue? Does it continue, God decided to test him, to see whether or not he really trusted in the promise? Because God was testing him by asking him to take away that very thing on which the promise rested. Does that quite fit in with God? With what we think and know about him? Or is it God saying, the promise is so radical and so deep that whatever I give I can take away and the promise will still be fulfilled? And the biblical writers were a bit uncertain, weren't they? Because they went on with a bit more explanation. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And you're always a bit suspicious when you get a second time with the angel. Or when Jesus explains something to his disciples because they were so thick. He takes them aside and tells them the meaning of the parable. What's actually happening probably is the writer is saying, look, this has moved on a bit. You know, the way we're interpreting this doesn't quite fit, does it? So the angel called a second time and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. And I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven." So going back to the promise in Genesis 14, "Make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. And by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." And so Abraham returned to the young men, and they rose and went to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. I was first taught that story in Hebrew by a man called Ulrich Simon, who was professor of Christian literature at King's when I was there. Ulrich's father and uncle were both killed at Auschwitz. He was Jewish. And Ulrich had come to this country age 14 with his aunt, converted to Christianity, and eventually became professor of Christian literature at King's College London. And he used to teach this with tears streaming down his face, this one bit of Genesis, because for him it was so deeply embodied in the nature of his Jewishness and the nature of choice. I remember him reading to us this poem. You might have come across it. It's used by Benjamin Britten in his War Requiem, which was written for the opening of Coventry Cathedral in 1962. It's the parable of the old man and the young by Wilfred Owen. So Abraham rose and clave the wood and went and took the fire with him and a knife. And as they sojourned, both of them together, Isaac the firstborn spake and said, "My father, behold the preparations, fire and iron, but where the lamb for this burnt offering?" Then Abraham bound the youth with belts and straps and builded parapets and trenches there and stretched forth the knife to slay his son. When lo, an angel called him out of heaven, saying, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. Behold, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Offer the ram of pride instead of him." But the old man would not, and slew his son and half the seed of Europe one by one. The old man would not, but slew his son and half the seed of Europe one by one. So it becomes a parable interpreting the place of Judaism in the history of 20th century Europe. So the same story, the sacrifice or non-sacrifice of Isaac, can serve for a whole range of different meanings and purposes. It can be, as in its roots it is, a strange patriarchal story. And all the stories of the patriarchs are odd, really. There's some weird stories in them. Jacob and the ladder, Jacob wrestling the angel. All of those stories, very strange, don't fit with us at all. But they've been worked over lots of times. Worked over lots of times in Jewish history to give them the shape they now have. And then we've worked them over as well. We've worked them over by reading back into them our own Christian perspective so that Genesis 22 becomes, in a way, a forerunner, a parable, an insight into the crucifixion. If this is about a father sacrificing his son, we immediately flag up Good Friday stories. And so we interpret it through those spectacles. But interpret it as well through the spectacles of the Holocaust, of Judaism in 20th century Europe, of the deaths and the killings that that involved. And the old man would not but slew his son and half the seed of Europe one by one. The founder of existentialism, Kierkegaard, saw it differently. He wrote a very little book called Fear and Trembling. And Fear and Trembling was about the one who has faith in the darkness, the one who has faith that seems to be absolutely pointless. And he takes Abraham as the type, the example, the symbol of that almost pointless faith, faith against all the odds when nothing is going right. You hang on in there with God, because that is what gives you human identity for Kierkegaard. But Kierkegaard says, let's imagine telling the story differently. Let's set a competition for all the great writers in history to tell us two things. One is, what did Abraham and Isaac talk about on their walk to the mountain? What did they talk about? What did Isaac ask? What did Abraham answer? Well, we get a little insight into that. Where's the lamb? And notice the little tenderness where Abraham gives Isaac the wood to carry, but carries the fire and the knife himself, because they're a bit dangerous for a little boy, really. But how does Abraham prepare his son for the death that's about to happen? We don't know. But ask Dostoevsky to write it, or Charles Dickens to write it, or William Shakespeare to write it, and imagine the insights you get. It'd be wonderful. And then the other question, Kierkegaard said, is, what did they say to Sarah when they got home? Now, that could be really entertaining, couldn't it? Where you boys been? Oh, we've been fishing for a day or two. Or we've been up the mountain for a sacrifice. And how did it change their relationship? Did Isaac feel the same about his father? Well, he couldn't have done, could he? Because whatever happened in that transaction to and from the mountain or on the mountain itself, there must have been some radical changes in relationship going on. Now, all that raises for me is all sorts of questions about how we use Scripture in preaching and how we use Scripture in our pastoral work. Because there what we've got is a multi-layered piece of Scripture which will function for us on all sorts of different levels. And we can try and read it on one level as a bit of, you know, an interesting little historical story about the patriarchs in a sort of side alleyway of the Bible, in a bit of Genesis that people don't go into very often. Or we could read it as the Jewish self-perception of the nature of their history. Or we could read it as an insight into what was happening on the cross, about the transaction between father and son. Because whatever else was happening on the cross, there was some sort of transaction between God and Jesus going on that we can only begin to guess at or to hint at. I suppose one of the best ways of portraying it is The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, isn't it? Which was on telly again over Christmas, when the White Witch binds Aslan and they go off for a talk before that happens. You know, they're up in the wood muttering to each other for hours and nobody knows what the transaction is. But there's some transaction going on between God, Jesus and the devil, if we want to use that sort of mythology, on the cross. And the same sort of transaction going on here between Abraham, Isaac, God, the devil, in that sacrifice story. So all that begins to do for me is to raise a series of questions about the nature of Scripture. And what I want to do is to lay out one or two ways in which we can see Scripture, in which we can handle it, as we're preparing to preach, to teach, for our pastoral work and everything else that we do as ministers. So how do we shift from text to sermon? Whatever mechanism we use when we use a text, whether we use a lectionary or choose our favourite bits or whatever, the view we take of Scripture and what it is going to determine how we use it. What sort of view we take of it is actually going to a large extent to shape the outcome of our sermon. So let me offer you some possibilities. First is, all Scripture has a meaning for today. The preacher, if faithful enough or intelligent enough or works hard enough or is receptive enough, the preacher will have that meaning made plain to him or her. And then our task is to expound Scripture in such a way that the congregation can appropriate the meaning for themselves. So if we use that view, we can preach about any bit of Scripture because it's all equally relevant to today, it all has a meaning. We've just got to work quite hard at unpacking it and passing it on. Then people can appropriate it and can integrate it into their Christian living. Some bits you might struggle with a bit with that, and you might need to use a lot of allegory and a lot of sort of personal example and so on. But nevertheless, it's a viable way of using Scripture, although sometimes can be a bit uncomfortable. The second view is that Scripture contains statements of divine truth, and the task of the preacher is to expound the statements and to try to apply them. In other words, what we've got in Scripture is a set of beliefs. We've got really the basis for the creeds. And what we're doing when we preach is actually taking a particular belief, finding its roots or an example of it in Scripture, and then unpacking it and passing it on. So what this passage means is dot, dot, dot. And that connects up with the creeds and Christian history in this way. Therefore, you should believe, dot, dot, dot. The third possibility is that lying behind Scripture, there's a witness to the great actions of God in history. In other words, it's not about particular beliefs. It's not all equally true. But there are themes lying behind it. And those themes are the core of our faith and of our response. So, for example, the German theologian von Rad wrote a book in the 1950s about promise and fulfilment, and that everything in Scripture rotates around those two themes of promise and fulfilment. And what we get is a set of God's promises which are then fulfilled in various ways in the Exodus, in the prophets, in the Christian Gospels. And so you need to organise the whole of your understanding of Scripture in such a way that those two themes are brought out more clearly, more extensively. The German theologian Eichrott did the same with the covenant theme. Everything revolved around covenant. Covenant was right at the heart of everything, and you only understood everything else insofar that you related it to covenant. If I've got a favourite theme, it's Exodus and freedom. I often preach about the Exodus and freedom idea because it seems to me that Exodus, the Passover, the freedom that that gives, the way in which Isaiah reworks the Exodus stories and the way in which Matthew in particular comes back to him in his gospel, that seems to me to be a key organising principle of Scripture. There are some of us who regard large parts of Scripture, and this is a fourth way of handling it, as morally or theologically inadequate. And so we're happy to leave them out. We just don't preach about it, really. And it's much easier like that, isn't it? So there are large chunks of Scripture that actually we haven't integrated into our faith or ourselves or our preaching or our teaching. And before anybody sort of congratulates themselves on not doing that, I think we all do it. I think we all do it a lot. When the Geoffrey John business was going on 5-6 years ago, when Geoffrey withdrew his acceptance to be Bishop of Reading, I started, let me try starting the sermon like this now. I said to the congregation, I'd like you to do the same, put up your hand if you normally travel more than a mile to church. Hands up. Good, okay. So you're breaking lots of Sabbath rules. Keep your hands up. It's really important that you keep your hands up. Put your hand up if you've eaten pork within the last week. Hands up, right? So you're breaking lots of dietary rules. Put your hand up if you've got money in a building society or bank that earns interest. Okay.
That's a lot.
Even 0.25% of interest. So you're breaking the usury rules, okay? Put your hand up if you're gay. Right? Now, by then, everybody got two hands up anyway. Jane, you know David's just put his hand up. by then, everybody had got two hands up anyway, right? But I chose those other examples precisely because there are more prohibitions against travel on the Sabbath, lending money on interest, and dietary regulations than there are about sexuality. The prohibitions against lending money on interest in Judaism are fierce. But which of us does not base our lives on borrowing and lending money? So why do we get so het up about the rules on sexuality? Why do we decide that actually they're more important than the rules on borrowing and lending? Because we're using some sort of theological and moral filter in order to decide which bits of Scripture are important, and therefore, I was going to say we live by now, therefore we impose upon others, rather than which bits of Scripture are not important, therefore we don't need to impose them on ourselves and others. And we all make those decisions. We all make decisions on which bits are important and which bits are less important. I'll pause there for a bit because that was nicely controversial, wasn't it? Talk to each other for a couple of minutes, then I'll come back and we'll hear comments.